If we turn again, please, to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41. We have here Joseph's exaltation. The exaltation of Joseph is truly remarkable. Indeed, it's an unparalleled promotion and exaltation. We looked at part of this last time. We saw Joseph coming from the prison to the palace. But it doesn't stop with the palace. He comes, yes, from the prison to the palace, but it's not simply into freedom that Joseph is brought, because he also now moves from the palace to the prime minister. In a single day, Joseph goes from the prison to being the prime minister of Egypt. This is an unparalleled promotion and exaltation. It is indeed a most remarkable thing. Indeed, we could even say it is a miraculous thing. As we saw last time, the footprints of God are all over this. It's remarkable when you think of the very fact that Pharaoh would call for a Hebrew slave to interpret his dreams, that he would believe his butler and yes, go and call this young Hebrew man that's in prison. That's a remarkable thing in itself. What's also remarkable is that Pharaoh believed the report of his dream. It was a very daring message. We saw that last time. Indeed, it was an offensive message to Pharaoh. This Hebrew youth who was a slave had defied Pharaoh. He had said to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh, you are not a god. Your destiny is not in your own hands. The gods of Egypt are idols dumb. They are dead." And you could almost at least imagine Pharaoh saying, "Don't you know that I have power to release you? Or power to crucify you?" And you could almost hear Joseph saying, "You can have no power against me at all, except it is given to you from above." It's remarkable that Pharaoh believes this dream. There's no famine on the horizon. Indeed, there's 7 years of plenty that are to come first. And so at one level, this takes a great amount of faith to believe what this Joseph, this slave, is saying. What's also remarkable is that he immediately accepts the 4-point plan that Joseph gives him. Joseph had not been asked to give a plan. Joseph had just been asked to interpret the dream. But Joseph not only interprets the dream, he also gives this 4-point plan. And Pharaoh accepts it as a good one. Impose a 20% tax on all the harvest. Build storehouses for the grain that will come in. Appoint officers and get one man, the best man you can find, a man who's wise, a man who's discreet, a man who you can trust to oversee this great project, this emergency project. That's all remarkable. But it seems to me what is most remarkable is what happens next. You can imagine at this point that there were some in Pharaoh's court who were thinking to themselves, "What a great idea. I can go along with this. Who better than myself to be such a manager? I who have spent so long in Pharaoh's court, I who have earned such a reputation with Pharaoh, I who am a man who is considered to be wise and loyal to Pharaoh." And we read then in verse 37, the thing, the plan of Joseph, yes, it was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, but it was also good in the eyes of all his servants. But they haven't heard what Pharaoh's about to say. And then what must have been so remarkable, indeed what must have been infuriating, what must have been absolutely unbelievable for some of them, is what Pharaoh says next. Pharaoh does not say next, well, let's put an advert out for this post immediately, and let's have applications for this post immediately, and let's have an interview process as soon as possible. That's not what Pharaoh says. What Pharaoh does say is in verse 38, he says to his servants, can we find such a one as this? A man in whom is the Spirit of God. And they may well have agreed outwardly, knowing the power Pharaoh has, but inwardly, some of them surely must have been thinking, you can't be serious. Sure, he got the dream right, but he's still a slave. He's hardly out of the prison. And he's just a youth. He's really a young boy. He's only 30. And he was in prison. There's no smoke without fire. He must have done something wrong. There must be some kind of fair trial first. Some people think that the blessing that Jacob gives years later when he speaks of Joseph and the archers that shot at him, that this is a reference, yes, to the brothers at the beginning, but also right here. That people here must have been saying, not him, and shooting, as it were, their arrows and their words at him. That's possible. But from here then, we see a series of steps of unparalleled exaltation, unparalleled promotion, not seen anywhere else in history. Firstly, we see Joseph openly acknowledged and acquitted. Openly acknowledged and acquitted. He had been mocked. He had been accused. He had been forgotten. His brothers had mocked him. Here comes this dreamer, they had said. Potiphar's wife had accused him. He mocked me, she said. The butler forgot him for 2 years, mocked, accused, forgotten. But now, in the presence of the most powerful human court of the day, and by the most powerful man in the day, we read Pharaoh saying in verse 38 that the Spirit of God is in this man. And at the end of verse 39, you notice what he says, there is none as discreet and as wise as you, Joseph. It's as though he's saying, I find no fault in this man. This court must recognize Joseph as innocent. He is openly acknowledged and acquitted. And then in verse 40, Pharaoh continues and he tells Joseph that he is going to put him over all of Pharaoh's house. This is Pharaoh. This is the king of Egypt. Egypt, the most powerful country, the empire really of the day. And what is he saying? He's not only saying that Joseph is not guilty, he is saying this Joseph, he is eminently trustworthy. That's a theme that we've seen throughout the life of Joseph. His father had trusted him in getting a report about the brothers. Potiphar had trusted him with his house. The keeper in the prison had trusted him and given him full control in the prison. And now Pharaoh's doing it. He is openly acknowledged and acquitted. He is innocent. He is trustworthy. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And some of God's people have to wait until heaven before they have this open acknowledgement and acquittal. But sometimes God, and often God, does do it in time too. Joseph here is openly acknowledged and acquitted. But then there's another step up the ladder, as it were, and it's this. Joseph is now invested, or clothed even, with preeminent power and authority. He is invested with preeminent power and authority. Verse 40 again, "Thou shalt be over my house, and according to thy word shall all my people be ruled." What power, what authority is that? "Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." This is astonishing. This is unparalleled. What is Pharaoh saying here? Pharaoh is saying, "Joseph, sit at my right hand. Sit beside me. Preside over the kingdom." It's a delegated authority, yes, but apart from this throne, there is nothing that Pharaoh reserves to himself. He gives it all to Joseph. The king has put all things in Egypt under Joseph's feet. But you see, even in this, Pharaoh is actually submitting to the word that Joseph spoke. Back in 35, verse 35, Joseph had said, "Get officers," he said that in 34, "get officers, gather food," and then in 35 he says, "and get them to lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh." So Pharaoh is saying, "Here now, so be it. You have everything under me." And Pharaoh then gives him these royal insignia, signs of royalty and power. Verse 42, Pharaoh takes the ring of his finger, off his finger, and he gives it to Joseph. That's the ring, that's his stamp, that's his seal. That's what he signs his documents with. That's what validates and affirms the documents. "You have it, Joseph. You have my seal. You have my authority," in other words. He gets this ring on his finger. He is arrayed with vestures of fine linen. Oh, how clothing has featured in Joseph's life. He had this coat of many colors put on him by his father. He had that coat ripped from him by his brothers. Mrs. Potiphar had grabbed his outer garment, the jail clothes he had for all these years after, but now he is clothed. Well, he had some clothing that prepared him to go into Pharaoh's palace, but now he is given clothing that speaks of royalty and power and position and honor. And he's given a gold chain about his neck. A great reward for interpreting the dream. A mark of distinction, a badge, a medal of honor. He is invested with preeminent power and authority. But another step up the ladder again now, verses 43 through 45. Joseph is given a name which is above every name. He's given a name that is above every name. Verse 45, Pharaoh gives him this new name and calls Joseph Saphnath-Paneah. Interpreters differ as to what it means. They say that in Hebrew it could mean the revealer of secrets, or perhaps even God speaks and he lives. And that's exactly what Joseph had done, wasn't it? He had revealed secrets. He had told the mind of God. God speaks, and where there was going to be death before, now there's life. But some say then that the Egyptian word, Saphnath-Paneah, could be translated the Savior of the world or the Deliverer of the world. And of course, both these things then are true. He is the one who speaks on behalf of God, and there is life, and he is and will be the Savior of the world. At the time, he was the human Savior from this terrible, devastating famine that was coming upon the land. It's a name then that spoke of the king's high esteem of Joseph. It's a name that spoke of the great responsibility that Joseph had, the obligation Joseph had to provide for the forthcoming famine. And how appropriate then that with this name that is above every name, Zaphnath-Paneah, that when he comes riding on the chariot, how appropriate that every knee in Egypt would bow to him. Verse 43, Pharaoh made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, "Bow the knee." And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. People would see this chariot coming throughout all the land of Egypt, and they would say, "Who is that? Who is this Hebrew riding upon this great chariot throughout the whole land?" And they would say, "His name that is given to him is Zaphnath-Paneah, the one who that speaks on behalf of God and reveals the secrets of God and is the Savior of this world." How appropriate that they would bow before him as he rides on this chariot of grace throughout the land. Let every knee bow, let every tongue profess, this one is Zaphnath-Paneah. And this name that is above every name, this name before whom every knee is bowing, this name was to have many significant connections. It was to have many significant connections. We see that in the marriage in the middle of verse 45. Pharaoh gives Joseph a wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. And we're told that this priesthood, this family, was a very prestigious family. They were among the aristocrats. They're high ranking. They have connections. They're very influential. They're famous. They're respected. And of course, some people here say, "Well, here's Joseph, and he's marrying a pagan, and how can that be right?" But It's certainly a special event. It's certainly not an excuse for any young man to marry an unbeliever. But this Asenath, there is, by the way, just incidentally, a novel that was written around the time of Christ, supposedly, that speaks about this lady's conversion after she marries, or around the time she marries Joseph. We don't know about that, of course, but we certainly think that's possible. And it's possible, especially when you see that the two names that are given, they're both Hebrew names, the two names of the children. You would expect the mother to insist upon Egyptian names, but they get Hebrew names. And we'll see that in a little bit. But what the commentator George Lawson says here at least seems to me to be very reasonable. He says this: "May we not reasonably suppose that Asenath was far more indebted to God for giving her to Joseph than Joseph was for his exaltation from the prison to the chair of state? If Joseph had died in the dungeon, he would have been happy, for heaven would have been his eternal habitation. But it is probable that Asenath's union to Joseph brought her into the knowledge of the one living and true God." And I do think we're to see some kind of typology here. that Joseph's marriage to this Gentile woman is a type of Christ's marriage to the Gentile world and the Gentile church, at least, after he is rejected by his own brethren. This Asenath, then, she is, as it were, a first fruit. A first fruits of a great harvest that is going to come in Egypt. She is but the beginning, and there are more coming. There's going to be more Egyptians coming. There's going to be more Gentiles coming. Indeed, there's a whole world that's still to come to Joseph and to be blessed under the hand of the mighty God of Jacob. So this name that is above every name, this name that every knee bows before, this name that is made famous through its connection, this name is to be made known far and wide. Don't you love that verse, that part of the verse at the end of 45? Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. He's 30 years old. He has spent a large number of his 20s in prison. He has been incarcerated. He has been in what he called this pit, this dungeon. And whatever exactly it was like, he couldn't move around. He had been used to that in his childhood, but now, for all these years, he was stuck in this prison. But can you then imagine his delight as he takes one of the best chariots in Egypt and he goes out over all the land? You're to see energy here. You're to see enthusiasm here. He goes out over all the land. And what delight he would have had to riding that chariot, riding it over round Cairo, riding it over to Alexandria, riding it back to the Nile, riding it down to Luxor, riding it over to the Red Sea and back again, riding all over. Freedom indeed. The Son will make you free. You shall be free indeed. This, and as he does so, his name is being made famous and known. But there's another step up the ladder that we want to mention here, and it's this, that it is very clear that the blessing of God is on him. It is very clear that the blessing of God is on him. And my dear friends, it doesn't matter how high up a ladder we may get, if we don't have the blessing of the Lord, we don't have blessing. Joseph was going up all this time, up from the prison, up into the house of Pharaoh, up in the estimation of Pharaoh, up in the position of Egypt, up into the high echelons, up into the highest echelon of Egypt. But what is absolutely vital is this, that he has the blessing of the Lord. And he does. Pharaoh had said in verse 41, he said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. This is what I've done," Pharaoh says. But I'm sure even the boys and the girls here know. If we asked you, who really set Joseph up? Who really exalted Joseph? Was it Pharaoh that did it? You would all say, wouldn't you, it was God that was doing it. It was God that was doing it. Indeed, remember the first sermon, we looked at Psalm 105, and we saw there that years before Pharaoh ever heard of the name of Joseph, 13 years before at least, we read this of what God was doing. God was preparing to send a famine in the land, but God was sending a man before Joseph, who was sold for a servant this whole time. It was God who was sending him down into Egypt. And now it is God then who is exalting Joseph. Wherefore, we could say of Joseph, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at this name every knee would bow. And God, we note, is not doing it in spite of the humiliation. God is doing it because of the humiliation. And that's our most important point to see. It's not in spite of the humiliation, it's because of his humiliation that God raises him. It's because he suffered for righteousness' sake at the hands of his brothers. It's because he told them the truth. It's because he resisted that wicked woman. It's because he was down there in that prison faithfully. It was because of this that therefore God highly exalts him. If you think of Joseph had not been faithful, you think if he had not been faithful, humanly speaking, we wouldn't be here speaking about him today. We'd have maybe never heard of him, or at least we would never hear of this kind of exaltation. If he had kept God's word to himself as a young boy instead of telling it to the brothers, if he had given in to the temptation of Potiphar's wife, if he had not spoken to the butler and the baker when he saw them sad, if he had told Pharaoh what he thought Pharaoh wants to hear, we would not have seen this exaltation. But it's because he has been faithful. It's because he has suffered for righteousness' sake. It's because he has faithfully endured the prison, the cross that he had to suffer, that therefore God has highly exalted him and given him this name and shown him this mercy. And that's what's behind it all, of course. What chapter 39 told us, God was with him and God was showing him covenant mercy. Oh, what a difference a day can make. From the prison to the palace. From the palace to the place beside the throne. From chains around his feet to a chain of gold around his neck. From prison garments in the morning to the robes of royalty in the evening. After languishing for years in darkness, to now be traveling across the plains of Egypt at his pleasure on a chariot, before accused, despised, forgotten, now admired, acclaimed, and bowed before and proclaimed as the man whom the king delighteth to honor. God can do this in a day. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? It's the same for you, my friend. You find yourself in a prison maybe of unbelief, feeling like your unbelief are like big chains around you, holding you down, holding you in darkness all this time. God can save you in a moment. God can save you in a moment if you but look to his Son. He can take off these filthy rags of your own righteousness, and he can clothe you in a moment with the perfect, spotless righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. He can take all your crimes, all your sins of the past. Maybe you're in this prison, you say, unlike Joseph, you deserve to be there because of your sin. Well, in a moment, God will say to the one who trusts in Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. For those who find themselves in a prison, suffering for righteousness' sake, unfairly treated, wrongly accused, forgotten, God, my dear friend, can bring you out of this prison in a moment. He will at length. He can give you beauty for ashes. He can give you the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And the wonderful thing is, God can give that to his people even as they sit in the prison. And we see then this favor of God, this blessing of God that's in Joseph. We see it in the birth of his sons. He has two sons. To Asenath, 51 and 52. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, has made me to forget all my toil and all my father's house. And then he has a second son, 52. And the second he calls Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now, here in these names, what we certainly see is this. Joseph is remembering God. Joseph has not forgotten God. The fame, the adulation, the praise, the chariot, the robes, the ring, the crown, the throne, the place beside the throne, all of Egypt's good that is coming to him now, it hasn't gone to his head. For all the insignia of power and authority that he is wearing, he is still wearing the garment of a meek and a humble spirit. His time in prison was so useful. He still has the scars. He still remembers the time in prison, like the thorn in the flesh, lest he would be exalted above measure. Lawson says again, a man whose heart is lifted up by praise never deserved it. But not so with Joseph. It's very clear here that he still has God in his mind, and how you need God if you are climbing up just as much as if you are down. You need him in the depths, you need him in the height. Maybe this time is a time that was more dangerous than ever before for Joseph. But he's saying God has been working. God has made me forget my suffering, my toil. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. It's all God. It's God who is working all things, the good things and the bad, the toil over here and the blessing over here. It's God who's working it all together. But there is something that seems almost ironic about the name Manasseh here. God has made me forget my toil. But is it not true that by naming his son Manasseh, he is going to remember the toil that he has forgotten? And now that brings us to the question, what does it mean to forget your toil? There are some things we can't forget, painful things of the past, sins and faults of youth. We're saying, do thou, O Lord, forget, because I cannot forget them. But you see, what Joseph is doing here is he is putting these things, these hard things, these toils, he's putting them into the context of what God is doing. That's what this is all coming towards. God is working it all for good. It was meant for evil, but God meant it for good. And he and you can remember sins of the past, but oh, if we can put them by faith into the context of the precious blood of Christ and what Christ has done in salvation, into this context. That in my own experience, it is true for me by faith that when I lay hold of Christ, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth from all sin. Then Ephraim, fertile, all the blessing coming from God. These names, as we said, they're Hebrew names. They are blatantly Hebrew names in this Egyptian context. Fruitful. And it's as though God, in the experience of his people, what just as Jacob will do years later with Ephraim and Manasseh, he will put his hands like this, and sometimes we want to magnify Manasseh. The suffering, the firstborn, the suffering. This is what it's all about. And sometimes this is what God will do. He'll turn it around and he'll put his head and say, no, I know it, my son, but it's Ephraim. It's blessing. It's meant for good. And we'll see next time just how fruitful God will make Joseph. This is an unparalleled promotion and exaltation, we said. That's true with one exception, the greater than Joseph, the one who rose again from the grave on the third day. How he was in a prison, mocked, accused, falsely accused, forgotten. They all forsook him and fled. They forgot him. But we read of him, and we read of him too, that his garments were ripped from him. For my vesture they did cast lots, they parted my garment. But how it is true of him that God also has highly exalted him. Wherefore? Because of the suffering, because of his going down, not in spite of it, but because of it, because he has finished the work the Father gave him to do, therefore, God also has highly exalted him, because he faithfully spoke the word, because he resisted temptation, because he had the good of poor, sad sinners in his heart, because he endured the cross. God has highly exalted him. God has clothed him. God has invested him with the clothing of glory and immortality and life that shall never end. God has put on his head a crown of the purest gold. God has acquitted him. This is my beloved son. He has said to him, and he will say it finally on the last day, he has said, sit thou at my right hand. And the Father says of this Jesus, this greater than Joseph, I have put all things under his feet. God only accepted. All power, he says, is given to me in heaven and in earth. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and has given him the name, the above every name, the name of Sophronia, the name of the one who is the revealer of secrets, the one who will explain to you your condition, the one who will show you the way of salvation, the one who is, whose name is the Savior of the world. And every knee shall bow. He will go over all the land in the chariot of the gospel, not over Egypt only, but over this whole world. And every knee is going to bow to him, not just in Egypt, not just in the surrounding lands, not just in the whole earth even, but the things in heaven, Philippians 2 tell us. The angels, the seraphim, the cherubim, these brilliant angelic hosts, they will bow. O ye his angels that excel in strength, bless the Lord. And things not only in heaven and on the earth, but things under the earth, the devils, the enemies of the cross, they will bow and acknowledge he is Lord and he is King. Joseph went out over all the land. And that is what Christ is doing on the chariot of his grace, the chariot of his gospel. And he's saying in that chariot to the sinners he finds, come into this chariot. Come into this gospel of grace. There is provision for you. I am indeed the Savior of the world. And we sing as we watch him riding forth in his resurrection power and glory. We sing of him and to him and with him. O thou that art the mighty one, in splendid majesty arrayed, more glorious than the sun, triumphantly ride forth. For meekness, truth, and right, thy arm shall gain the victory in wondrous deeds of might. What are you to do as you watch this King coming in the chariot of his gospel with the mercy and the grace and the provision and the name that is Savior? You must bow the knee. Bow it now. Kiss the Son now. Because of this one, God has made him to forget all his toil. Not his people, not his suffering ones, not as prisoners. He still has the wounds in his hands as he rides forth, conquering and to conquer. But it's as though the suffering and now the fruitfulness, it's as though the hands have crossed, and it's because of the suffering that now there is this blessing. And these scars that are in his hand are now emblems of the most glorious mercy for a sinner like you. And he's saying of his people, as he looks at his own scars, I will never forget you. I will never leave you behind. I will never be like the butler. I am Ephraim, the fruitful one. And oh, how fruitful he will be. We'll see it next time. They shall come from the north, from the south, from the east, and from the west. They will sit down. They will feed. They will eat. Even though there is famine all around, they will eat in the kingdom of God. Let us pray.